Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Okay, well, let's open up in prayer and a little liturgy, and then we'll get jumped into the study. Am I recording? I am recording. Okay. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu. Here we are again, ready to receive you into our minds, into our hearts, ready to learn from your words of life, ready to drink in your spirit. That's indeed the purpose that we conduct these studies. It's fun to congregate. It's fun to socialize. Yes, we admit. But more importantly, we only have so much time to be about your business and be prepared for the many things that you're calling us to do. And I think that this is one of those opportunities where you have ordained a congregational meeting, as it were, within this classroom setting so that we can come together and learn of you. So help us to put the time to good use. Help us to retain the things we're learning. Help us to be challenged, to stretch ourselves spiritually, and to be poised for practical application after we have done our study here. Be with those who are still on their way. Give them traveling mercy. Help us as we now turn with full view towards Chag Pesach, your season of deliverance. Father, in so many ways we need to be delivered over and over again in so many different areas. Help us to, by faith, look to you, the one who is our Passover lamb. Thank you, Yeshua, for all that you've accomplished. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay. Purim is past, and we're on the home stretch to Pesach. So for that reason, I'm going to shift my liturgy a bit and turn towards something that we would normally read around Passover time. Shows up in the Siddur every morning when we pray Shacharit, which is morning prayers. Shacharit corresponds with the morning sacrifice. In ancient Israel, since this is a class on korbanot sacrifices, in ancient Israel, there were two main sacrifices every day. There was a morning burnt offering and a evening burnt offering. In very plain, simple ways to explain it, the morning sacrifice could take place any time from sunrise all the way to just before noon. And the evening sacrifice could take place any time from just afternoon till sunset. And what Judaism had engineered is this one was usually around 9-ish in the morning, something like that. And this one was usually around 3-ish in the afternoon. Okay? That's the general idea of the morning and the evening, or the biblical term is the evening and the morning. And these two sacrifices were prescribed right in the Torah. We hit them in our Torah study. It's in week. It's got its own section. It's week 3, types of offerings, olah tamid, continual burnt offering. So what we're going to do is as we're moving into Pesach, what ends up happening is during the Shacharit blessing. Shacharit means morning. Mincha means afternoon or evening. As we move into closer to Pesach, God seems to take great care to remind us to remember. This concept of memory, God has a huge investment in our memory skills. And memory serves not only to help us to govern our everyday activities by way of reminding us of who we are in God's economy, but memory even allows us to keep God in check. Here's what I mean. remember in the incident during the Egel HaZahav, the golden calf incident, Moshe's up on the mountain. The people are down the mountain, and they're doing their thing. And it's not a good thing. When Moshe finds out, well, I'm sorry, when God finds out and converses with Moshe about what's going on, God tells Moshe, get out of the way, I'm going to kill them all. You guys remember? What did Moshe do to God? What did Moshe, what happened in that little transaction at that brief moment? He reminded him. Yeah, he's like, God, you can't do this. You know, as if God didn't know that already. God's like, what do you mean I can't do this? I'm God, I can do whatever I want, right? Wrong. Moshe reminds him, you can't do this. Because God, when you make a word, when you make your word, when you make a promise, which is basically give us your word, when you make a promise, you don't go back on those promises. Therefore, you can't just wipe the people out, because then you will have lied to the Avot, the fathers. And you told the fathers, and you've told us, that you would take us into this land. You would take us out of Egypt and into the goodly land. We're not in the land yet. We're still in the desert. We're at the foot of Sinai. So if you destroy them, then you lied to the people. And so God even, that memory principle can even keep God in check. So what ends up happening in the Shacharit prayers, that's why I'm going to read it this time, in the Shacharit service, this Yetziat Mitzrayim, this deliverance from Egypt that God effected for the children of Israel, was no small event. Several times in the Torah and throughout the rest of the Tanakh, and even into the Apostolic Scriptures, we find this phrase, I am the God who delivered you out of the bonds of Egypt, or the house of bondage, and things like that. And it comes down to us as a commandment to remember the deliverance throughout our generations in various ways. When the Passover comes upon us, how many of you have never been through a Passover? I'm assuming everyone's been through one, right? The Passover is basically one giant telling of the story of deliverance from Egypt, is it not? I mean, it is the commemoration of an event. What event? Yetziat Mitzrayim, deliverance from Egypt. And so, why are we doing this? Because God commanded us to do this, commanded us to remember. Not only to remember, but to transmit this memory, this information, down to our succession, to our succeeding generations, right? I don't want you to just remember. I want you to remember and tell it to those who come up after you, so that they'll remember. And then when they get older, they're going to tell it to their generations. And you're going to perpetuate this memory of my delivering you from Egypt. And so in the Shacharit service, very early in the service, starting on page 8 in the Hebrew 9 in the English, if you have it. Oh, you didn't bring yours today, huh? Okay. We have a passage in Exodus 13, verse 1 through 10, and then also in Exodus 13, verse 11 through 16. So basically, Exodus 13... all of Exodus 13. So if you want to open in your Bibles to Exodus 13, I want to read this for you in English and in Hebrew. I'll read them both this time. English and in Hebrew. And what we'll see is that this is one of the first places, earliest places, where God reminds us that this is going to be something that I want you to remember. And this is right at the moment when they're being delivered. This is right at the 10th plague, and they're about to come out of Egypt. If I'm correct, they may have even come out. It's right at, in Exodus chapter 12, I think they come out. They get the instructions for the first Passover, which is unique from all other Passovers, by the way, in case you haven't noticed. You know, those of us who say we want to do what the Torah says, and we want to keep the festivals of the Torah. The Passover is one of those unique festivals that if you follow it from Exodus through Deuteronomy, and then into the Tanakh, and then into the Apostolic Scriptures, it actually changes. It transforms at every juncture. The Passover in Egypt, in Exodus, is not the Passover that we're going to celebrate in a month from now. And it's not even the Passover that they celebrated in the wilderness. And it's not even the Passover that they celebrated when they first got into the land. It's not even the Passover. You getting my point? Passover is like the snowball I was talking about. It keeps growing. So when we say we want to keep this festival, we have to stop and ask ourselves, which historical Passover are we keeping? Well, the one in Exodus is the first. It's the paradigm. It's the blueprint, of course, for all the rest that follow, but it's the most unique one because it's the only one where they actually slaughtered a lamb and put its blood on doorposts. Never again are they commanded to place the blood on the doorpost, ever again. So does that help us to understand how some of the commandments are just one-time use only? All right. I'm jumping all over the place. I apologize. You ever hear the idea that, well, the Jewish people in the Old Testament kept the Torah to save themselves? We're going to talk about that tonight. The Jewish people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the Torah. Raise your hand if you've heard that taught from a church pulpit or... Okay. Really? Then the Jewish people today have to keep the Torah to be saved as well, according to the same Christians? Yeah, of course. They think that... Of course, I'm speaking as a Christian. Of course, we know that doesn't save them, but don't tell the poor Jews that. They just... They're just so confused. They think if they keep the Torah. Okay, really? So they're going to get to this passage in Exodus, and they're going to slaughter that lamb, and they're going to place the blood on the doorpost again? Oh, no, they're not going to do that one. Well, why wouldn't they do that one? You said they have to keep the Torah to be saved. See how fundamentally mistaken it is to believe that someone might believe that they have to keep the Torah to be saved? The Torah is not a document that says start at point A, and when you get to point Z, you're done, and when you're finished, you get eternal life. Because some of the points are temporary, some of them are perpetual, and some of them don't apply to you at all. So weaving through all of that, you'll get a few points in. Of course, the points are commandments. You get a few points in, and you'll realize this isn't a simplistic grocery list to get to heaven. You'll realize that only if you actually read the Torah. Now, I'm being somewhat funny now, because the same people who fold their hands and look over the Jews and say, the Jewish people think that if they keep the Torah, they'll be saved, are the same people who've never read the Torah, obviously, or you would never say something like that. I'm going to emphasize that point tremendously in this class. Get that through your heads. If you hear people say that, oh, the Jewish people have to, just think to yourselves, that can't be so. So, that was a little rabbit. Let's get back to the passage here. So if you have your Bibles open, Exodus 13, basically, I'll start in verse 1. I'll read down to the verse 10. Then I'll continue with 11 through 16 and stop there. But before I do that, in this Siddur, this prayer, or this passage, as it is, shows up just after the person who's doing Shacharit, who's doing the prayer service, has just finished donning his tefillin shel yad, his tefillin on the arm. And when we do that, we place the box here, and we wrap it around our arm seven times. This is, of course, tradition. The Torah doesn't say wrap it around your arm seven times. The Torah does say bind it upon your arm, but we don't know exactly how many times. That's a tradition. So whenever you have a tradition that doesn't harm the text, and then the text is silent as to the details, pretty good tradition. Why seven times? Well, in Torah thinking, seven represents perfection. And in Jewish ways of thinking, to surround something seven times is to enter into an agreement with that thing, whether it's an agreement for destruction or an agreement for good. In the case of Joshua going around Jericho seven times, it was an agreement that this city is going to be destroyed. But how many of you have been to a Jewish wedding? Nobody? Some of you? How many of you have seen one on TV at least, or a movie? Okay. You ever see the part where the bride is standing there and the groom walks around her seven times? Basically, he's saying, I'm entering into an agreement with you as my bride. And I'm circling you seven times to show that that's kind of like a symbol of my agreement that I'm going to be in covenant with you. Why a circle? Why not go in a square or a triangle? Who knows? He just goes around her seven times. Don't ask me all the silly questions. But anyway, in this part of the Shacharit service, the Jewish person or the Gentile, whoever's wrapping tefillin, has just gotten through wrapping their arms seven times, signifying that they are entering into an agreement with God to bind themselves to God through the medium of this prayer. That is to say, God, you are the one I'm about to enter into kavana with and pray with. Kavana means focused, intentional doing. And then what we do is we get down to this point where we begin to wrap it on our hand right here. And there's a part where we start wrapping it on our fingers. And when we start wrapping it on our fingers, we pull out this passage out of Hosea chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. And in English it says, I will listen to it. It's marriage language. It's the precursor for the thing I'm about to share with you in Passover. Okay? I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me with righteousness, justice, kindness, and mercy. I will betroth you to me with fidelity, and you shall know Adonai. It's actually God talking to Israel when he says, I will betroth you to me. But what the Jewish people have done is they've taken this prayer and turned it back around. And as we do the final wrappings, because right after we do these final wrappings and wrap it on the hand, now we're ready to actually start praying the rest of the prayer. We've already got our tallit on. We've got our tefillin shel rosh, the one that goes on the head. That's already on. After we do this last thing, after the ring goes on, we're ready to enter into relationship with God. So the Jewish people the sages have taken this prayer and turned it back around. So now we're praying this back up to God. Or we're reminding God that he has said this to us. Either way you look at it, it works. You guys following me so far? Ve'erastik li le'olam, ve'erastik li b'tzedek, uv'mishpat, uv'chesed, uv'rachamim, ve'erastik li be'emunah, ve'yada'at et Adonai. That's the Hebrew. Now, let's look at Exodus, starting in chapter 13, verse 1. Hashem spoke to Moses, or God said to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first issue of every womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you departed from Egypt. Look at the context. Moses, of course, is speaking to the people, but Moses is giving God's words. Remember this day in which you departed from Egypt, from the house of bondage, for with a strong hand Adonai removed you from there, and therefore no chametz, no leaven. Your verses probably all say leaven, except yours, David Stearns, probably says chametz. Right? Chametz is leavened bread. Okay? It's actually an adjective. It's not a noun when it says chametz there. No chametz means no leavened bread may be eaten. Today you are leaving in the month of springtime. Some of your Bibles say Aviv. Yes? Aviv is a season. It's not a month. There's no month called Aviv. It's the season of Aviv. In the month of springtime, which is what Aviv literally means, the month is Nisan. In the springtime, the word Aviv means springtime. In the springtime, and it will come to pass when God will bring you to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your forefathers to give you. There's that promise, right? A land flowing with milk and honey. You shall perform this service. What service? Moses is reminding them. What service? You shall perform this service in its month. 7 days you shall eat. This month is, or this service is what's about to follow. The greater context is the Passover itself. 7 days you shall eat matzah. Yours says, Wendy, yours says matzah. Everyone else probably says what? Unleavened bread, right? Okay, matzah is, yeah, unleavened bread. The Hebrew word is matzah. And on the seventh day there shall be a festival to Adonai. Matzah shall be eaten throughout the 7 days. No unleavened, or no leaven, no chametz, shall be seen in your possession, nor may leaven be seen in your possession. Actually, the word there is seor, which is another word for leaven, but we'll get to that maybe later. And no leaven may be seen in your possessions and all your borders, and you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because, listen to this, why it's anticipating, yet, in fact, you guys know what Manishtana is in the Siddurs. It's not the Siddur. It's the Passover to say to the Haggadah. In the Haggadah, around page, well, I won't say what page because we all have different Haggadot. In the Passover liturgy that we read, and you're all going to get one if you're attending a Seder here at the Harvest. So you all get the same one basically. In the Passover Haggadah, I think I might even have one here with me. I don't. In the Passover Haggadah, which is basically a Passover Siddur, there's a part where a child asks four questions of the adult. We call it Manishtana, the four questions. In Manishtana, the child asks these questions of the adult, but actually in this passage, the adult is to tell the children before the child even asks. And you shall tell your son on that day. Notice the son didn't ask the questions just yet. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of this that Adonai acted on my behalf when I left Egypt. And it shall serve, look at this part, this clause, and it, there's a noun here, and it shall serve you as a sign on your arm and as a reminder between your eyes. What's the it in that passage? Anybody want to guess? What's the it that's supposed to serve you? Torah? Specifically, what part of Torah? What's the context of these instructions? What commandment are we talking about? Coming out of Egypt, the Passover itself. That's the it. The Passover itself is an oat, a sign. Judaism takes that, however, down to the reason we have this here in the prayer book now is because we just got through wrapping these things on our arms and on our forehead because the Shema tells us, the one I usually read, tells us, and you shall bind it as a sign upon your arm and it shall be those frontals between your forehead. Right? And what's in these little boxes is our passages from the Torah. But Seder itself, the Pesach itself, is a sign. It shall serve you as a sign on your arm and as a reminder between your eyes, so that Adonai's Torah may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, Adonai removed you from Egypt, and you shall observe this ordinance at its designated time from year to year. So again, commandment. This is the beginning, and from this point forward, every time you celebrate Passover, it is a commemoration of the event. The celebration of the event, does it constitute the deliverance? Is it the same as coming out of Egypt? Are we delivered from Egypt every year when we celebrate it? Not necessarily, but it's a memorial of an event. Do the children of Israel have to go back to Egypt every year only to come out again every Passover? No. They're celebrating a deliverance. So they only have to come out once, but then they celebrate every year that memorial. So Passover cuts across the paradigms of Jew and Gentile because it is the model of deliverance from sin. And everybody finds themselves prisoner of sin at some point in their life and is in need of deliverance, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Would you all agree? This is why we cannot say the Passover is only for Jews, like the church says today. We don't keep the celebrations of the Torah because we're the church. We're not Jewish. Really? You didn't have to be delivered from your own personal Egypt? The silence speaks volumes, right? Every Christian had to be delivered. So Passover is the picture of that deliverance. So they are to participate in Passover as well. Well, they say, well, I wasn't there in Egypt. It's a paradigm. I wasn't there in Egypt either, and I'm Jewish. So does that excuse me from keeping Passover? I don't think so. Vayidaber Adonai el Moshe lemor, Kadesh li kol b'chor p'ter kol rechem b'vnei Yisrael ba'adam. This is the one I just read. I'm just reading it back in Hebrew. Ba'adam u'behema lihu. Vayomer Moshe el ha'am, Zuchor et hayom hazeh asher yitzatem mimitzrayim mibeit avadim. Ki b'chozech yad hotzi Adonai etchem mizeh v'lo ye'achel chametz. Hayom atem yotzim b'chodesh ha'aviv. V'haya ki yivi'acha Adonai el ertz Kinaani, Vaha Chiti, Vaha Emori, Vaha Chivi, Vaha Yevusi, Asher Nishba La Avotecha La Tetlech, Eretz Zavach Chalav Udvash, Vaavata Et Ha Avoda Hazot, Vachodesh Haze, Shivat Yamin Teachel Matzot, Uvyom Hashvi Ichag La Adonai, Matzot Yechel Et Shivat Hayamim, Velo Yere Elecha Chametz, Velo Yere Elecha. Seor b'chol gvulecha, v'higadta levincha b'yom hahu lemor ba'avor, ze asa Adonai li b'tzeiti mimitzrayim, v'haya lecha le'ot al yadcha ul'zikaron bein einecha lema'an, tihye torat Adonai b'ficha ki b'yad chazaka hotzi'acha Adonai mimitzrayim. V'shamarta et ha'chuka hazot l'moada miyamim yamima. Now, Exodus 13:11-16. And it shall come to pass. Here's where we get the Manishnah, the four questions. And it shall come to pass when Adonai will bring you to the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your forefathers. Notice Moshe is reiterating the promise again. God's going to do it, not if he does it, but when he does. And he swore to you and your forefathers, and will have given it to you. Then you shall set apart every first issue of the womb to Adonai, and every first issue that is dropped by cattle that belong to you, the males shall belong to Adonai. Every first issue donkey you shall redeem with a lamb or kid. If you do not redeem it, then you must axe the back of its neck. And if you must redeem every human, and you must redeem every human firstborn among your sons, and it shall be that when your sons, here's the four questions, when your son asks you at some future time, what is this? Moshe anticipates, or God anticipates, that Moshe is telling the people that they're actually going to be keeping the Passover, and that the children who are young enough that they didn't come out of the Egypt themselves, but they're now being caught up in this legacy, they need to make their connection. So they're going to ask the questions, Mazeh, or Manishnah, what is this? You shall answer them. With a strong hand, Adonai removed us from Egypt, from the house of bondage, and it happened when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go that Adonai killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of man to the firstborn of beast. So again, the paradigm set by the Exodus story is the type and shadow of sin. The Bible paints pictures to us in events. If we are to understand that we need Messiah as an individual or as a community, then we first must understand that we are deficient. Okay? I can't sell you something if you don't think you need it. So when we go witnessing to people, one of the first things we do in our four spiritual laws, you guys were talking about this a few weeks ago, in the four spiritual laws or the Romans wrote or whatever, is we show the individual that we're talking to that they are a sinner. You can't just knock on the door and say, hi, you need Jesus. They're not going to understand that. They're not going to buy that. You have to walk them through this path of how they are born into sin first. You have to give them the bad news before you can give them the good news. That is completely scriptural, because that's exactly how Paul did it. We call it the 1-2 punch. First punch, sin. Second punch, remedy. Okay? Makes sense, right? That's kind of what's going on here. The Exodus reveals to everyone in an event that everyone needs the deliverance. Therefore, God is the solution. What was his solution? His mighty right arm. I should use this one. His mighty right arm, which reached into Egypt and pulled us out of Egypt. We were the passive recipients of his salvation. Right? You had a question or a comment? The question for those listening to the podcast now, or the commentary now, is since this event that we're talking about in Exodus made with Israel, and since we as Christians are grafted into Israel, a la Romans 11, then the instructions to remove all the chametz from the house, am I also to participate in all of that? Since I identify with Israel and I identify with coming out of Egypt, am I also to follow through with the instructions? The short answer, you bet. I'll give you a longer answer later. So yeah, even if you weren't raised with these instructions, this is something you should be doing. Yes, absolutely. Because the instructions, once we identify who the group is, you guys remember Mark talked about identity and destiny for the last 2 weeks? Actually, not last week, but the 2 weeks prior to that. He talked about how that once we resolve the issue of identity, the rest of the instructions will fall into place. The identity issue has to be solved first. The greatest hindrance to Christians, this is my opinion, but it's shared by many, the greatest hindrance to Christians from keeping the Torah is their lack of understanding who they really are in Messiah. They know they're saved. They know they're in God's family. They don't understand how that relates to Israel. So as long as they see Israel as them, and we as the church and Israel as them, they will never identify with Israel's commandments or Israel's instructions. Those who have come out of the church or got the light came on at some point in time, I'm assuming all of you in this room fit into this bill. At some point in time, the light came on and you realized, I am part of Israel. You pinch yourself to see if you're Jewish, and once you realize you're not, it doesn't stop you. You still go headlong into Israel's instructions. And that's the right thing to do, because all of you in this room have identified with Israel. Once you identify with Israel, it's very easy to go into Israel's scriptures, the Torah, and say, oh, this is for me. And not see that as this is for the Jews. Right? Does that make logical, perfect, crystal clear logical sense to everyone in this room? So, again, I'll say it again. One of the greatest hindrances for the church today to walking into Torah is her identity issue. If the church today can understand that the church is really remnant Israel, then she would not ignore Israel's commandments. Is there such a thing called the church? Yeah, you bet. Who is she? She's remnant Israel. You know, that's the mystery hidden from the church and from the Jews. You guys in this room have caught it. Why? Me too. Why we, a bunch of bumpkins, you know, Guther Yedim, why we caught it? I don't know. We're just a bunch of hicks. We're not anyone in here scholar, you know, PhD, master's, anything. Keep your hand down. He's not even looking. He's writing in his notes. I'm picking on you. None of us in here, I don't have a PhD. You know, I'm not some great revered sage in Israel's history or whatever. I'm not, you know, Reverend so-and-so, Dr. so-and-so, Bishop so-and-so, or Pope so-and-so. I'm just Ariel. So how come I got it? How come these guys aren't getting it? At the core issue, and I'm not the one to judge, but at the core issue, I can only assume that there is a decision on their part that they think to themselves, if I make this connection, how much responsibility will that place on me? If I make the connection, which means they probably had made the connection, but they don't want to take the responsibility. They really don't. And so God will deal with them. That's not my decision, or that's not my department. Anyway, so let's go back to these instructions. Yes, you bet. So the son asks the questions, and we pick up the reading. Therefore I sacrifice to Adonai all first male issues of the womb, and redeem all of the firstborn of my sons, and it shall be a sign upon your arm. That's why this passage is shown. Because again, we have this notion that it's a sign upon your arm, and yours probably says tefillin, or what does yours say? Mine says totafot, but it's Hebrew. It shall be a sign upon your arm and something between your... What does yours says writing? Frontlets. Okay, frontlets. The most translations are trying to figure out what totafot is. What's a totafot? What are totafot, the plural? It's frontlets. It's something that gets attached to your physical being. It's not just a spiritual thing here. It's totafot between your eyes, for with a strong hand, Adonai removed us from Egypt. The Hebrew reads, Vahaya ki yivi'acha Adonai el eretz ha-kina'ani ka'asher nishba lecha v'la'avotecha un'tna lach V'ha'avarta kol peter rechem la'adonai v'chol peter sheger behima asher yiyeh lecha hazkarim la'adonai v'chol peter chamor tifde beset v'im lo tifde v'araf to v'chol b'chor adam b'vanecha tifde v'haya ki yish alcha v'incha machar lemor mazot va'amarta elayv b'chozech yad hotzi anu Adonai mi Mitzrayim mi Beit Avadim v'yehi ki hiksha paro l'shochinu v'yaharog Adonai kol b'chor be'eretz Mitzrayim mi b'chor Adam v'ad b'chor behima al kin ani zoveach la'Adonai kol peter rechem haz karim v'chol b'chor b'nai efde v'haya le'ot al yadcha ul'totofot ben einecha ki b'chozech yad hotzi'anu Adonai mi Mitzrayim. So I read all that differently. I read that because the Passover is upon us. It's coming up in 3 weeks or so. It's April 19th. Question, comment. We can't. Judaism recognizes our question was, how do we today redeem our firstborn sons? Judaism today, well, let me just tell you why we can't, and then I'll tell you what the solution is. The reason we can't redeem our firstborn sons is because the ingredients involved in redeeming our son involved a person, like you, your son, a priest, and a temple, or kohenut, the priestly order. Because you can't just give money to the priest and he's going to go off and buy a Benz. The priest has to give the money to the upkeep of the temple. So, working our way backwards, we have no temple, we have no priests, therefore we can't redeem our firstborn, which is Pidyon HaBen, redemption of the firstborn. So today in Judaism, many people who wish to identify with this mitzvah, and they make it somewhat optional, is there's a shekel that you can buy from Israel. I think I may even have a photo of it, because I went through a Pidyon HaBen probably about 3 or 4 months back at another synagogue. You can buy this shekel from Israel. They'll ship it to you. And then if you know someone who is priestly descent, who feels they are or knows they are or can prove it or trace it or whatnot, then you can go through the service with them and give them that money and just trust that they're going to give it to the ministry. Much like you tithe, you give the money to the leadership here and you trust that they're actually using it for ministry needs. And the net effect is that you're giving money to God, even though you're not really giving it to God. I mean, you're giving it to God's agencies. So on the one hand, Judaism says we can't do this today. That's the answer to your question. On the other hand, they say for those of you, those hardcore who feel, you know, I want to do something similar to this, then they have created an avenue for you to actually give the money to a priest, someone who knows that they're of priestly descent. But for all intents and practical purposes, it's a mitzvah that Judaism isn't going to mandate, just because all the parameters aren't in place. You could do that too. Because with matters like this, you can always contextualize. And again, that's left up to you, the worshiper, how orthodox you want to get into the commandments that you can't keep. The very Passover itself, whether you're keeping the original one or all the subsequent ones, assumes that a lamb is going to be brought. You are going to shechet it. You're going to cut its throat, catch its blood, and you're going to offer the lamb. You're going to roast it and eat it. Only thing you're not going to do is you're not going to, from this point forward, is you're not going, or they weren't going to put the blood on the doorposts. But they were supposed to eat the lamb. The problem is you can't kill the lamb just anywhere. You have to kill the lamb in Jerusalem. So Passover is one of the Shalosh Regalim, one of the three pilgrimage festivals. It's one of the times when God commanded all the males to come to Jerusalem and be with him there. That's when everyone would actually purchase their lamb when they got to Jerusalem, and they would take it to a designated place where the priests, and they had all the orders of the priests there that day, were cutting the lambs and catching their blood and spilling it for the families, and then giving them, you know, shechting it, actually sectioning it off, and then giving the rest to the family so that they could take it back to their homes and eat the sacrificial lamb that day. Hundreds of thousands of lambs, right? The problem is no temple today, no priests, no blood. So what do? All of our Passovers are what we call chagigas. Chagiga means a memorial to the Passover, which itself is a memorial. So a chagiga is a memorial to the zichron, the memorial. The Passover is a zichron, a memorial, but the festive meal that we partake in is a commemoration of the Passover lamb that we can't actually shech, that we can't slaughter it. So every Passover done outside of the land, which includes the ones all of you and I are going to go through in about 3 weeks, 4 weeks or so, are going to be chagigas. That means we're not eating a lamb that was slaughtered at the temple. We're probably maybe eating a commemorative piece of lamb or something like that. Is that acceptable? Absolutely, because we're keeping it on the day. And if you were, and even if the temple were here today, if there were a temple right now in Jerusalem, right now, if you can't make it to Jerusalem, you're still having a chagigah. You're not allowed to let such a lamb. This is a central issue for helping Christians understand how we Messianics walk into the Torah. Because they look at us and they ask us a series of questions meant to lead to an illogical conclusion, by the way. So be prepared to how you answer. They ask you, are you a Torah keeper? And you say your answer, to the best of my ability, yes. And then they think, so then are you going to keep Passover this year? And you get a smile on your face and you say, you bet, as opposed to keeping Easter, right? And then they say, so then you're going to slaughter a lamb? You need to understand why you have to say to them, no. Because if you just say no, but you don't know how to answer why, it'll leave the Christian with the impression that, oh, well, then you're not doing everything in the book. The Torah says you have to do everything in the book. Remember, God told Joshua, remember all these words in the book, keep them all. You know, Moses commanded them to do everything in the book. You're not keeping everything in the book, therefore you're not keeping Torah. No. The Torah has its built-in regulations. If-then clauses. If there's a temple, you keep the sacrifices. If there's no temple, you can't sacrifice wherever you want to. So you are keeping Torah by not bringing a sacrifice. To bring a sacrifice is to disobey Torah. In this case. Does that make sense now? Okay. Question or comment? Okay. There was a time when there's a transition period. His question was, how do we get around Elijah's sacrifice if they could sacrifice whenever there wasn't? Judaism's answer, by the way, default answer, is that a Navi, a prophet, has that unique opportunity or ability to actually take the Torah laws and wield them as according to how God says. So if God says, this is what I want you to do, even though it seemingly opposes what the Torah says, then you are to do it anyway. Huh? Yeah, like eating food over... Yeah. Okay. So God speaking through the mouth of the prophet can allow the prophet to actually have that sacrifice there at the moment. It was not a sacrifice on the same level as the other ones. It was a demonstration to the people. But there was, along the same lines of your question, when the children of Israel, this is my little timeline invisible, right? When they came out of Egypt to Sinai into the land, they crossed the Jordan and they went into the land. Remember the five books of Moses, they still, if you read the last little bit of Deuteronomy, last chapters in Deuteronomy, they're still not in the land, right? So you have to keep reading into Joshua to see how they actually make it into the land of Israel, right? For that reason, some rabbis affectionately call the book of Joshua the fifth book of Moses, because otherwise the book of Deuteronomy or Genesis through Deuteronomy is kind of like Star Wars Episode 4, you know? It's a cliffhanger. You have to see Episode 5 to see what's going to happen next. So you have to read Joshua. I know, poor crude analogy. So you jump into the book of Joshua, and in the book of Joshua, they actually get into the land. So they get into the land, and so what do they have with them? They're in the land. They finally start settling in their places in the land. They've got this portable tabernacle, but they have no temple. So what are we to assume that as people scattered throughout the land of Israel, because they're settled there, that they're all going to come up to this little portable tabernacle to do their sacrifices? That's not going to work. No, I know what we'll do. We'll make the tabernacle travel from tribe to tribe so everybody can do their respective sacrifices. That ain't going to work either. What God actually allowed the prophets to do was they had the tabernacle for about 125, 28 years, something like that. And then he allowed everyone to build what's called bamot, which are little altars that represent the chief one, which was in Shiloh for a while. Shiloh is how you would say it, but it was there for a while until he finally chose Jerusalem and finally built the temple. But basically, they had little altars all over their respective places in Israel. If you look at the map of Israel today, they had little altars called bamot all over the place, and they were actually able to bring their sacrifices there in commemoration of the temple, which would be built someday. So there was kind of an interim period, where on the one hand, they were not sacrificing in Jerusalem, but on the other hand, they weren't just out of control doing whatever they wanted. It was kind of an interim period. Okay? That's kind of along the answers to your question. All right. Let me see if I can actually get to the study tonight, because it's 35 after, and I do want to read. It's only 2 pages long, but some good stuff. So turn in your handout to page... Yours might be slightly different, but everyone else's should be on the same page. We should be on page 34 with section number 10, conclusion, Third Temple Issues Q&A. This is week, for those listening to the commentary, this is week 12. Let's go ahead and timestamp it as well. This is Monday, February, Monday, March 24th, 2008. I am Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is a study on Towards Understanding Sacrifices and Atonement, and we're on week 12, Third Temple Issues Q&A. Page 34, according to my notes. Is everyone else on page 34? It's section 10. Page 33. Okay. All right. Everybody following me? It's a very short read. It's only two or three pages. Let me see if I can get through most of it. The corporate animal sacrifices officially came to a halt when the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. This is just history. As there were no more priests to officiate, and of course there was no facility. So three Judaisms in the first century, maybe four, five, six, but three essential ones, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the other, basically. When the temple went down, the Sadducees were out of a job. It was that quick. It was that simple. Now we're talking corporate sacrifices here. Corporate. In some Orthodox circles today, live fowl and such are still used in expiation-type ceremonies. Anyone heard about that? Some Orthodox around, say, Yom Kippur, they actually take a live chicken and wave it over its head and say, you know, three times, this sacrifice is for me, this sacrifice is for me. Where's that in the Torah? There's nowhere in the Torah. But they're trying to contextualize. They're trying to figure out what the... I'll give them credit for this. They realize that there's no atonement without blood. You got to give them credit for that. Contrary to the rest of modern Judaism says, we don't need blood for atonement. I don't think so. So, we think, well, gosh, what idiot would wave a chicken around his head and say, this is my atonement, this is my atonement. At least he realizes they're the necessity for blood. Okay, the rest of the Jews who are just praying and hoping that'll work, they're missing it. Now, we're talking corporate sacrifices here. In some Orthodox service, live fowls and such are used in expiation-type ceremonies. Moreover, the ancient Samaritans are reported to still offer sacrifices on Mount Gerizim today. They are also in error because the Torah doesn't say to do it on Mount Gerizim. They are wrong. Remember the Samaritans. Remember Yeshua's discussion with the woman at the well? Nothing's changed. He says to them, you worship, you know not what. They're worshiping, but they don't know what they're worshiping. They think they're worshiping God, but they got it wrong. The book of it. So we need to understand that the truth has been preserved by the Judaism. Judaism was chosen, as it were, to preserve the truth, or to keep the books correct. With whatever problems we Christians have with Jews, we got to give them this credit. And Paul says so in Romans chapter 3. To them were given the oracles, the books, the records. They are the accountants. If we want to know what the books say, we need to go ask the Judaisms, the Judeans, the Phariseeisms. Moreover, the book of Hebrews possibly allows for the fact that even Messianic Jews were still offering sacrifices before the temple was destroyed, being that the book was most likely written just before the destruction. I say possibly there because it depends on when you place the book of Hebrews to be written. Either the book of Hebrews was written while the temple was still standing, or was written shortly after its destruction. It's hard to tell because the language, the verbs in the book of Hebrews are in the present tense as if they're ongoing. And that might cause you to believe that the writer is writing about the sacrifices as if they are present tense, but as if they're ongoing. But there are two problems with that. Number one, the writers of this book use language similar to the Pharisaic writings that have survived down to this day. The Talmud also writes in present tense when it talks about sacrifices. And we know they're not going on. And when they were written down, those parts of the Talmud that were written down from 200 after the temple was destroyed, and later, surely there was no temple, but it still uses present tense verbs. That's one problem. Number two, if you go back and read the book of Hebrews carefully, you'll notice that the language is tabernacle language. There was a temple in Yeshua's day, not a tabernacle. So why is the writer using tabernacle language? He writes as if the tabernacle is still standing. There's not been a tabernacle for thousands of years. So that's another reason why the book of Hebrews is kind of odd. So we don't know when the book of Hebrews was written, either before or just shortly after. But either way, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, some say Paul, I don't believe it was Paul, the Greek is too clean. Paul is a lousy writer, horrible writer. If you ever read his Greek, you'll see it's all broken and busted up and the clauses are dangling and everything else. If he did write the book of Hebrews, then he gave it to an editor, and an editor cleaned it up and then published it. It's just too clean. But whoever wrote the book of Hebrews had an intimate knowledge of the sacrificial system. Probably some of the priestly order, or it might have been a priest who was one of Paul's followers and associated with Paul. I might do a study on the book of Hebrews later. This is actually a primer to that study, if you guys remember. Yeshua's public ministry continued until his death sometime around the early 30s AD. That the temple remained standing until Titus oversaw its destruction in 70 AD is a well-known historical fact. That the temple was used to facilitate the sacrificial system even after the death of Yeshua can be deduced by the very necessity to write the entire book of Hebrews, but historic documents can also be found. Next, for those listening to the commentary, there's a quote from Josephus, and I'm not going to read that. It's from the Wars of the Jews, two quotes, actually. And then, on the next page, 35 in my notes, but it might be 34 in yours, I guess. Okay. There's a quote there from David Stern, and I want to hit a little bit of that. So much for history. Did the Messianic community participate in these sacrifices even after Yeshua died? That's our question. And first, answering the question as to whether or not a temple is going to be rebuilt, what we have to do is we have to... Can I erase this up here? In order to reconstruct an answer for the question, we have to put together the elements. So we got our little timeline here, going this way. And we have a time period back here with Moshe. And that, of course, would be in the... what Christians call the Old Testament. So that's way back here. Then we have the time of the cross. You know, this is the year zero or whatever. And then here we are living in the 21st century. And then a temple is supposedly going to be rebuilt this time. Let's just make that big house there, okay? In the millennium. So in order to answer our questions, will a new temple be rebuilt and will they have sacrifices, we have to think of the two elements necessary to have this thing functioning. We have to have a temple, and we have to have a system of priests. Of course, that would include animals. If you want to say three elements, the animals, the priests, and the house itself. In other words, one without the other two wouldn't work. We could have a whole group of priests, no animals, and no house. It ain't going to work. We could have a whole bunch of animals, no priests, no house. House, temple, it ain't going to work. We could have the temple, no priests, no animals, and that's a beautiful building. You get the point, right? All three have to be there. What was your comment? Even if we had two of the three? Yeah. We need all three working together. So you guys see the point. But in the first century, just after Yeshua died, we had all three. We had priests, we had animals, and we had a house. So the problem, I'm not reading the notes, the problem for most Christians is the Christ event. They understand that in Moshe's day, we also had all three, if we allow for the tabernacle to be the stand-in for the house. We had the priests, we had the house, and we had... That's why I use the word house instead of temple, because this isn't a temple. But it's a little house. It's a portable house. Right? We had all three here. We had all three in Yeshua's day. So we'll need all three for this to work. The problem for Christians is the Christ event is the fullness of this. Remember, I talked about this little model and with the plug, right? And Yeshua is the plug. You plug it in, were you guys there for that time? Okay. So Yeshua is the fullness of these. That's true. But Yeshua's event doesn't take away from this, doesn't compete with this. It complements it. We understand it looking this way, right? The problems we have is once the event has come, we have a problem that while the temple was still here, let's say that's 70 AD, all right, the temple is going to be destroyed at this point. This is a little 30-year gap, right? Because after Yeshua died, there's about 40 years or so while the temple's still standing. What were the peoples doing? What were the Jewish people? We know the Jewish people who weren't believers in Yeshua were obviously going on like as business as normal, right? Business as usual. Because for them, the Christ event didn't mean anything. So for them, atonement and forgiveness and such was affected through this earthly house, this address that God had said, build it. You know, Vashakanti Batokam, if you build it, I'll dwell there. Vasuli Mikdash, Exodus 25, verse 8. So they were still just bringing their sacrifices, and to them, the temple represented the fullness of that. They didn't see anything past that. But what about the messianic believers, like Paul and Peter and James and all these people? The question is, were they bringing sacrifices? Can anyone answer the question in this room? You should be saying yes. Paul brought sacrifices. Now, I show some of them here in the second paragraph on the page. It says Acts 21:26 and Acts 24:17. Remember, in Acts 21, Paul comes back to Jerusalem, and there's these men who are under a vow. and Paul goes with them. It's probably a Nazirite vow. Read Numbers chapter 6. Paul goes with them to fulfill their vow. If you read Numbers chapter 6, you'll see that there are certain animals prescribed to fulfill your Nazirite vow. Now, Paul's a believer, so he not only goes with these men, Paul's under a vow himself. Not only does he go with the men to fulfill his vow, but Paul pays for their sacrifices. So Paul must have a lot of money. So he goes through these. Plus, in the Acts 24:17, he actually also, if you go look that verse up, he actually said that I returned to Jerusalem to bring gifts and alms, or alms, and the word gifts there is the Greek word, which is the equivalent of mincha, which is a non-bloody sacrifice. Mincha is a grain offering, right? We talked about that a long time ago. So we know that Paul's bringing these sacrifices. So we can actually start reconstructing our answer as to what will happen when a new temple is rebuilt and whether or not we have to bring sacrifices by examining what took place in the first century. All the elements were there. The house was there, the priests were there, the animals were there, and the Christ event had come, but that's okay. The believers realized that this, on this side of the cross, didn't compete. Therefore, on this side of the cross, it still doesn't compete. So you're thinking, so they brought sacrifices? The answer is yes, they did. They didn't have any problem with bringing the sacrifices because that is obedience. So, but you're thinking, well, wait a minute. The sacrifices cleansed them of their sins. Now that they're in Jesus, they don't have to be cleansed of their sins, right? Yes and no. It's not a right or wrong answer, but thanks for playing. No, I'm just joking. Actually, the sacrifices, remember, if you don't remember this part, you'll get lost. The sacrifices affected cleansing of the flesh, and Yeshua's sacrifice affects cleansing of the heart or the conscience. So to walk into the sacrifices as a believer is just to walk into both aspects. Now today we don't have the ability to cleanse the flesh as we approach a tabernacle, but wait, there's no tabernacle to defile anyway. So the solution is found in the problem itself. You say, well, I can't bring sacrifices because there's no temple. Exactly. Therefore, you don't have to bring sacrifices when there's no temple. Solution, you guys see how that works? The sacrifices are tied into the presence of a temple. If there's no temple, there's no sacrifices. If there's a temple, there's sacrifices. They go together. It's an all or none situation. Sacrifices, temple there, sacrifices are present. No temple, no sacrifices. Doesn't change what happens with Yeshua. So ask the question, is there going to be a new temple in the third, a third temple in the millennium? Probably so. Read Ezekiel chapter 40. If there is, then sacrifices are coming back. And if they are, then we need to bring them in obedience to what the Torah prescribes for sins of the flesh as we approach the tabernacle. Even though we've got Yeshua, don't get confused. They're not competing with one another any more than they competed with each other back here. Ask yourself this question. I see your hand. Did Moshe bring sacrifices in his day? Is there any Christian who would argue with me? Oh, no. Moses didn't bring sacrifices. So let's fill in the gap. Did Moses believe in the Christ event? Yes, he did. So then if Moses, who believed in the Christ event, didn't have a problem with the sacrifices, why should we? Are we any better than Moses? Now your question. That's a metaphor, by the way. Right, that's a didactic teaching. It's a teaching principle. Are you an American? So if you go to France, as people see you, you are America. But you're not all that America is. Why should I say to you, you are America? What does that phrase mean, you are America? You're representative of America. So as a believer, you're a representative of the Christ event because Christ lives in you. This doesn't mean you replace the temple. It just means you represent it. No, because her question is, if we are the temple, if we are the sacrifices, are we going to understand this to be the new temple? Let's go back to Moses again. Did not Moses believe in Yeshua? If you're curious as to whether you did or didn't, you're not sure, read Hebrews chapter 11. It'll answer the question for you. Hebrews chapter 11 unashamedly admits that Moses looked forward to Yeshua. So we know that Yeshua and Moses knew each other in Moshe's day. Moshe didn't know Yeshua's name like we know it today, but he knew of the Messiah to come. He knew that God was going to send a deliverer, a promised one, a prophet like himself. Like Moses, because that's what the Torah says, I'll send a prophet like Moses, speaking to the people. So if Moshe knew Yeshua but still walked through the sacrifices, wasn't Moshe also the temple of the living God as well? To answer your question? Not on the same level as we have today, because we live with an historical reality that's already past event. He didn't have the past event, but he had the future reality, future promise. Uh-huh. The John chapter 4 passage. Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. Yeah, it's John 4. The hour is coming, and now is when you shall worship. When you now you worship here in Jerusalem, but the hour is coming when you, when neither here in Jerusalem, you'll neither worship. But they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. That verse, okay, yeah. Yeshua is just giving little snippets and hints of the fact that the temple's going to go down. But the temple's already been destroyed twice. You guys remember? This is technically not even the third temple. It'll be the fourth temple. Wasn't the temple destroyed once already? And then another time? This temple that was in Yeshua's day was Herod's temple. The Jews had lived without a temple before. So it is a little difficult to try and imagine the reality of the temple and how it affects our salvation. But we ask the question, how were the Old Testament saints saved? They were saved the same way we were. There's a passage in Galatians, I believe it's chapter 4 off the top of my head, where Paul, speaking to the writers in Galatians, said that the gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel that was preached to them, and in Paul's days it was post-Christ event, right? Post this event. Paul wrote in this time period. The Galatians was written in the 50s. All right? Paul says to the Galatian people that the gospel that we have, present tense, was given to Abraham. He had the same gospel. Or, if this will help you, the Hebrews passage shows, by faith this person did this, by faith this person did this, by faith this person did that. And all those people, not a one of them is a New Testament saint. All those faith people in Hebrews chapter 11 are Old Testament saints. He's talking about it. We have to understand that there's an historical event to the cross, and there's a spiritual reality tied into the historical event. Both of them are equally true from God's perspective. History is just as real to God as it is to us. The big difference is God sees all of history in one motion, whereas we only get history as it's moving forward. So each successive tick of the clock that goes forward, we can't reclaim that. So history for us is a one-way, moving in one-way direction forever. And we can't pull the future faster any closer to us any more than we can slow up our progress of moving towards the future or bring the past into our present. Does that make sense so far? Okay, so history to us is real. It's real to God too. But something else that's real to God is the spiritual realm that history is in. It's like the spiritual realm is a bubble and history is inside that bubble. So God sees all of that. The Christ event is an historical reality to us. It happened. It's a real historical event. But it's also a spiritual event that history serves or history yields to. History serves the spiritual, not the reverse. The spiritual doesn't serve the history. History yields to the spiritual reality. In other words, it's kind of like what's really real is in the spiritual. The history is just following along. So when Yeshua makes statements like you're going to worship me in spirit and truth and things like that, and or you're going to worship me when there's no temple, he can simultaneously be mentioning, talking about both the historical temple that's going to be destroyed, as well as the spiritual reality that your worship of me is not even really fully located in the earthly address. Because I'm God. I'm up here. I'm bigger than this box. Isn't that what Shlomo said? Solomon? King Solomon? God asked him to build him a house. Solomon says, you know, the heavens can't contain your presence. You're asking me to build you a place for you to come live in? I don't get it. I can't build something that you're going to live in. You're too big for a little box. God's like, you're right. You're right. I'm up here, but I'm going to concentrate my glory in such a way that allows you to interact with it. Because you can't get to where I'm at. Except by the Spirit you can get there. So keep in mind again that the earthly is a representation of the spiritual. Right. So we don't look to the earthly to the exclusion of the spiritual. We look to the earthly as it directs our worship to the spiritual, but we don't look to the spiritual and leave out the earthly either. God says both are real to me, and you approach me through this mechanism. If that mechanism is here, if that mechanism is out of the way, this is my little earthly box, then you can still worship me straight into the spirit. You can go straight into the spirit there, because there's no earthly one. But if I put an earthly one, then you utilize that to get to me as well. Don't bypass that because I've commanded that as much as I've commanded this. It's not either this or that. It's both this and that. So temple gets rebuilt. We're there if you can make it. That's real. You're describing the spiritual reality, yes. But the temple, and that, so to answer your question, yes, we are living temples. But we don't replace the earthly temple. That's the whole point. I think that's what Christian theology teaches. Well, since I'm the temple, we don't need a temple on earth. No, Moshe was the temple. How foolish of him to say, okay, all right, you priests, climb out, shut down. We don't need this tabernacle thing anymore. And all the priests would be like, what? Why? And he would say, I just figured out that I'm the temple of the living God. And they would say, that's great, but here's the earthly address. Here's the earthly version that you told us to build. Yeah, so we can't allow the spiritual to negate the physical either. That's like people saying, well, because I'm forgiven in God, I don't have to worry about keeping the commandments now. That logic doesn't work either. No, because I'm a believer in God, so much more I keep the commandments. And if the commandment says to bring the sacrifices, then let's do it. So I'm out of time. Next week is week 13 conclusion, Yeshua's Atonement by Tim Haig. It'll be a comprehensive summary of the whole class, so don't miss next week, because we'll kind of answer some of the questions that we didn't hit as well. And for those who didn't get all the reading, I may go back and read some of this on tape.
And shalom, everyone. For those of you listening to this audio recording, this last little section here, this last maybe 10 minutes or so, I went ahead and went back in my own home studio and re-recorded the information that I wasn't able to hit in the live class. So I'll go ahead and insert this audio right now, just before the end of the live class, and then when I'm finished reading the information from the notes, I'll go ahead and include the live closing that I offered that evening. So for those of you who have the notes, we're on the bottom, no, we're near the top of page 33. We're starting right at the section number 10, Third Temple Issues Q&A. I'll go ahead and just start right there and read. It's a very short read, only a page and a half or so. Okay? The corporate animal sacrifices, which is what we've been studying during this entire section on towards understanding sacrifices and atonement, the corporate animal sacrifices officially came to a halt, of course, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Now, that's just common sense. Without a temple, without priests, there is no mechanism whereby we can bring sacrifices. Remember, the Torah prohibits us from bringing sacrifices and slaughtering the blood just anywhere. Once the temple was built and it was established that this was the location, then Hashem specifically commanded us that we are to bring them there. So no temple, no priests, no blood. So this is just common sense. They have not officially resumed since then. I say this because if you remember, the temple has been destroyed more than once. And so what did the people do in the interim periods when the temple wasn't there? Well, for instance, in the time of Daniel, they prayed toward the location of the temple. That is to say, Daniel being in the exile, in the Galut, he prayed towards Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, three times a day. His prayers were still directed towards an absent temple, towards a God who promised that his name would be established in that particular city of which the temple represented. So Daniel still understood that God was hearing prayer, and that God was hearing petitions, and it was Daniel's prayer, like it is ours today, that the temple would be rebuilt soon. In fact, that's exactly what we pray in the prayer book, the Siddur, probably upwards of 12 times a day if you're praying all of the Shacharit prayers, the Shema prayers, the Amidah prayers, Mincha prayers, all of the Birkat Hamazon prayers, and the Zimumin, the Pasukei Zimrot, all of the prayers basically have some mention of rebuilding the temple. So it's quite a number of times in our daily prayer times throughout the day, and then we get over to the Mincha prayers at night and the Ma'ariv and things like that, that we're praying for the rebuilding of the temple. Daniel was no different. He prayed for the rebuilding of God's temple, and his name would be established here on earth. So no sacrifices since then. Now we're talking corporate sacrifices here, people. Corporate sacrifices. All right? Corporately, the temple represents the temple functioning how it should be within a corporate Israel. All right? By contrast, in some Orthodox circles today, live fowl and such are still used in expiation-type ceremonies of an individual nature, even though these same Orthodoxes would indicate, if you were to ask them, that they are not praying for individual atonement. Rather, they really are incorporating within their prayer the corporate aspect of all Am Yisrael, just like we do in the prayers. Again, let's go back to the Siddur. If you look at the language of the Siddur, well, then it is a corporate language. The entire Amidah is as an us in mind, not just a me in mind, okay? But the Orthodox cannot possibly imagine that their ceremony where they wave the live fowl over their head, the chicken over their head, they cannot possibly imagine that all of Judaism accepts their reenactment of the Korbanot. In fact, they do not. Many Jewish people today repudiate the sacrificial system and do not wish for it to ever to return. So there's another set of Jewish people or people of ancient Hebrew descent that we might do well to look in. That's the ancient Samaritans. They're reported to still offer sacrifices on Mount Gerizim today, as odd as that sounds. And if you take notice, not only is the people group in error, but the location is wrong. Okay, the book of Hebrews possibly allows for the fact that even Messianic Jews were still offering sacrifices just before the temple was destroyed, being that the book was most likely written just before the destruction of the temple. It's hard to tell because the language of the book of Hebrews is written with two odd features. One, the verb tenses seem to be in the present tense, present ongoing tense, as if the sacrifices were going on. And two, the language that the writer of the book of Hebrews uses most notably points to the Mishkan, the tent of meeting, or I'm sorry, the tent that was constructed during Moshe's day, the tabernacle. Instead of using temple language, the writer of the book of Hebrews uses tabernacle language, which is odd, since the tabernacle had long since passed into obscurity. So those two features make the book of Hebrews kind of an oddly worded book. Again, we're not sure if it was written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD or just shortly thereafterwards. Hard to say. Either way, the book of Hebrews is going to be a central book when dealing with this particular topic as to whether or not a renewed temple will facilitate sacrifices and thus prescribe a service to that rebuilt temple. In other words, we're attempting to answer the question in this last section. If a temple is going to in fact be rebuilt, and if it is, will we as believers be required to participate in such sacrifices? That's really the whole question behind this last section here. Let's keep moving. Let's keep reading, I should say. Yeshua's public ministry continued, if you remember, until his death sometime around the early 30s AD. That the temple remained standing until Titus oversaw its destruction in 70 AD is a well-known historical fact. All right? Did you catch the seeming problem presented? Yeshua died, and then the temple remained standing for another 40 or so years. If, in fact, as we attempt to begin to understand and answer this first question, if, in fact, the purpose of Yeshua's death was to bring to an end the sacrificial system, then why did Hashem allow a 40-year gap between the death of his son and the actual destruction of the temple itself? Shouldn't we have had a shorter time period? Shouldn't we, in fact, have had, in fact, as I imagine, the way many Christians may suppose it should have gone, is shouldn't we, in fact, have had some type of maybe a riot after Yeshua's death, resulting in the immediate destruction of the temple, and then we would not have had any opportunity for the continuation of any sacrificial system. It all would have come to an end right immediately on the heels of Yeshua's death, and then we really would have had a clear and unmistakable signal from heaven itself that the death of Yeshua brought the sacrificial system to an end. Isn't that, in fact, how it should have played out? But as we are going to see, it didn't play out that way. So, let's continue reading here. That the temple was used to facilitate the sacrificial system even after the death of Yeshua can be deduced by the very necessity to write the entire book of Hebrews, do you think? Right? But historic documents can also be found testing as well. Josephus is a good source. In fact, that's where we're going to turn to next. The temple remained standing for 40 years, so we know that the sacrifices resumed. In fact, we're going to read later on in this commentary that the Apostle Paul was encouraged by the Jerusalem Council to bring a certain set of sacrifices in accordance with the Nazirite vow that he and some of his fellow students had undertaken. So let's look at Josephus first, because he's going to be a very reliable
historical account that we can turn to, extra-biblical, I might add, but again, very reliable. And he's going to describe that the sacrificial system, in fact, was taking place as if nothing had happened. Remember, the fact that Jesus came and died didn't faze much of Judaism. True, many hundreds of thousands of Jewish people came to believe in him as Messiah. But overall, the culture of Judaism of the first century didn't see that the Messiah's death necessitated a cessation of the sacrificial system. That, in fact, is Christian baggage being pushed back into the text, I might add, okay? The Judaisms of Paul's day didn't seem to need to teach their people, even those who believed in Yeshua, they didn't seem to need to teach their people that just because the Messiah came and just because the sacrifices pointed to him, that now that he has come and died, that the temple needs to be destroyed. So that's my point. Let's read Josephus' account, all right? One of the first century's respected and well-noted journalists recounts that the sacrifices ended sometime around 66 AD in this excerpt from his book, The War of the Jews. We read, quote, "And now Titus gave orders to his soldiers that they were with him to dig up the foundations for the Tower of Antonia and to make him a ready passage for his army to come up, while he himself had Josephus brought to him, for he had been informed that on that very day, which was the 70th day of Panemus," which was this, corresponds with Tammuz, "the sacrifice called the daily sacrifice, which we know is the Tamid, had failed and had not been offered to God for want of men to offer it." In other words, the priests began to get so thin that the sacrifices were starting to shut down, as it were. Let's keep reading. "And that the people were grievously troubled at it." Notice, they were troubled that the sacrifices had started to cease. "And commanded him to say the same things to John that he had said before, that if he had any malicious inclination for fighting, he might come out with as many of his men as he pleased, in order to fight without the danger of destroying either his city or temple, but that he desired he would not defile the temple, nor thereby offend against God," end quote. That's from Book 6, Chapter 2, Point 1. We continue reading. "Concerning the 17th day, it was footnoted, this was a very remarkable day indeed, the 17th of Tammuz, AD 70, when, according to Daniel's prediction 606 years before, the Romans, quote, in half a week caused the sacrifice and oblations to cease," end quote. That's taken from Daniel 9:27. "For from the month of February AD 66, about which time Vespasian entered on this war, to the very time which was just 3 years and a half." Josephus indicates that we can see Bishop Lloyd's Tables of Chronology published by Mr. Marshall on this year. Nor is it to be omitted that very nearly confirms this duration of the war, that 4 years before the war began was somewhat above 7 years, 5 months before the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's according to Josephus 5.3. Again, this footnote that I'm reading from is from Flavius Josephus, The War of the Jews, translated by William Whiston, Dent Every Man, 1928 Publications, Book 6, Chapter 2. So that insert, by the way, was from Mr. William Whiston himself. So much for history. Josephus tells us plainly that the temple lasted for that long, again, a span of about 40 years or so after the destruction of the temple. So it's not merely rumor that the temple sacrifices continued after the death of Yeshua. Josephus, being our noteworthy historian here, testifies to the fact. Let's also take a look at another commentary, this time by a Messianic Jewish author, David H. Stern. He's going to comment on the book of Hebrews in a particular passage. His question, or his comment, stems from a question, and the question is this: did the Messianic community participate in these sacrifices even after Yeshua died? That is the question we all want to have an answer to. Did the Jerusalem Council see a problem with participation in the sacrifices even after the historical reality that Yeshua had died and had already ascended? The answer to this question is going to directly
directly affect today's Christian opinions on this subject. Do you understand where I'm going with this? If the first century Jewish community had a problem with participating in the sacrifices, then in like manner, today's 21st century Christian and Messianic communities perhaps should have a problem. Conversely, if the Messianic Jewish community of the first century did not see a problem with participating in the sacrifices of their day, even after, or I should say post-resurrection, then perhaps that should be the impetus for the 21st century Messianic and Christian communities to formulate their opinions on the question of whether or not we should participate in any supposed rebuilt third temple. Now, I'll just tell you my answer right up front before I even read David Stern's commentary. I believe that the first century Judaisms did not have a problem to include the Messianic communities. They did not have a problem with participating in the sacrifices of Yeshua's day, even after Yeshua had come and gone. Therefore, I believe a new temple will be rebuilt sometime in the future, a temple governed by the Messiah Yeshua himself after he returns to planet Earth. And guess what? I believe that we as a Christian community owe our allegiance to such a temple. In other words, in plain simple terms, I believe we should be participating in those sacrifices. But let me read you David Stern's commentary, and then a few brief questions and answers, and then I'll close this section down and go back to the live session, okay? Should take maybe 2 or 3 minutes for me to read this. Consider David Stern's commentary to Hebrews 10, verses 8 through 10, and again at Hebrews 10, verses 15 through 18, quote, "Notice that God does not take away the Torah, rather he takes away the first system of sacrifices and priesthood in order to set up the second within the framework of the one eternal Torah." David Stern is commenting on the fact that the verses talk about he takes away the first to establish the second, and it's no secret that many Christian commentators believe that the first that he's referring to is the Torah in order to set up some ostensible second law, namely the law of the Messiah. David Stern repudiates that mistaken view that Yeshua's death takes away the first Torah. Instead, what David Stern is going to propose is that Yeshua's death takes away or brings to its fullness the first system of priests. Let's keep reading David Stern. Quote, "Moreover, it is not necessary to suppose that this taking away prohibits all animal sacrifices by the Levitical priesthood. The author's point relates to only the sin offering, the chata'ah. An offering for sins is no longer needed." You can read Hebrews 10, 15 through 18. "Because the second sin offering system is effectual in a way that the first never was." Reference Hebrews 10, 10, as well as going backwards, Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. Let's keep going. "The other animal sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood could be continued without eclipsing the preeminent role of Yeshua's once and for all sacrifice and eternal high priesthood." I might add, how could that happen? It's because there are other non-expiatory sacrifices involved. Remember, the Olah, the Mincha, and the Shlamim are non-expiatory sacrifices. But the author is very specific in limiting what he says. This is David Stern again. "An offering for sins is no longer needed and is ruled out. But the other sacrificial offerings remain part of God's order even after Yeshua's death, as provided by Shaul's activity in the temple at Acts 21:26, and his own offering of sacrifices, which he himself speaks of at Acts 24:17. I might add, as a note, the Greek word used in Acts 24:17 with regard to Shaul's offering there can also be translated as a gift, which would be the equivalent of the Hebrew mincha. David Stern continues, "With the destruction of the temple, sacrificial offerings became impossible. But if the temple is rebuilt, thank offerings, which are Shal Metodah offerings, meal offerings, which are Mincha offerings, and praise offerings, which are all, again, non-expiatory offerings, they may be offered once again." David Stern continues, "The author of this letter does not proclaim the end of the sacrificial system in its entirety, only the end of animal sacrifices for sins, namely sacrificial, the korbanot, we have the chataat and the asham, respectively. Those two are the ones that the author to the writer of the book of Hebrews is referring to, and that's the end of David Stern's quote. So let me just ask a brief few questions and answers near the end of this section, and then I'll shut it down, okay? Question, will the sacrifices ever return? My answer, according to a literal understanding, a pashat understanding of the last dozen or so chapters in Ezekiel, yes, you bet they will. Question, when? Answer, again my answer, according to these passages, sacrifices will be enforced during the millennial reign of the Messiah. And again, that's according to a normative understanding of the last few chapters in the book of Ezekiel. Question, how does that work? How does it work in spite of the fact that Yeshua's death has already proclaimed the fullness of sin and guilt offerings? Answer, when a Jewish person, and I might add also a Gentile who has come to believe in Yeshua, but I focus firstly on the Jew within Israel because he is the one who is going to normally associate the commandment to bring sacrifices. Again, this is owing to the fact that historic Christianity has distanced herself from the Torah and does not normally associate the Messianic kingdom with any renewed sacrificial system. So I'm picking on the Jewish person for a good reason here. When such a Jewish person comes to believe in Hashem through his Messiah, Yeshua, he no longer interprets Judaism the way he used to. His new way of thinking is permeated by what was accomplished on the execution stake. To be sure, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, makes this a reality in his mind. Consequently, all sin offerings, the chataat, whether while the temple was standing back in Yeshua's day or when it will be rebuilt in the millennial kingdom, they find their meaning and ultimate fulfillment in the historic reality of the once and for all sacrifice of Yeshua. So that's our first hermeneutic key and principle in understanding any renewal of the temple and renewal of the sacrificial system. Messiah accomplished the atonement for sin, and we should not confuse the issue with regards to additional sacrifices. Commandments, whether performed out of obedience or remembrance, are still valid commandments. That's the whole point, people. Just because Yeshua has come, it doesn't nullify the fact that God's commandments can and do relate to the zikaron aspect of our commandments, the remembrance. Let me give you an example before I read this last paragraph. Those of you who are Christians, believers, listening to my commentary today, do you not in fact state as a historical reality that Yeshua has already come and died? Yes, you do. There's not a Christian alive today who thinks that Yeshua has not fulfilled the ultimate purpose in his first coming. Thus the term Christianity, right? We follow Christ because we understand that he's fulfilled the messianic expectation set forth in the Torah, set forth in the scriptures. But watch this. Most Christians also participate in the Lord's Supper, do they not? It's a sacrament of the Catholic Church to participate in the bread and to participate in the wine. What are we doing when we participate in the sacrament? We remember the Lord's death until he returns. Are we suggesting that by partaking in the elements that the sacrifice of Yeshua has no meaning? May it never be. Chalila, as Paul would say in the Hebrew, or midjanoito in the Greek. May it never be. Yeshua, of course, has come and fulfilled the messianic expectation set forth in the scriptures. He has filled up the full measure of God's requirement for sin. So the partaking of the elements does not compete with Yeshua's actions. They complement Yeshua's actions. Does everyone agree with me so far? Then how come we can't make the short step to making the same connection to the sacrifices? So let me finish my commentary. The latter part of the book of Ezekiel discusses some of the sacrificial activities of the millennial period. Offerings for sin are addressed. Once again, if we settle the issue within ourselves as believers, both Jew and Gentile, that once and for all, the participation in such an offering can be applied as a zicharon, a memorial, then I, Ariel, personally don't see a problem with the sacrifices in the millennium. Okay? And with that, let me go ahead and close down this section of the re-recording of the information, and we'll pick up now where I left off in the live class that evening, okay? So let me dismiss in prayer real quick. Father, we bless your name. We thank you for the opportunity to study. We bless you and thank you that you are working with us, because we just can't figure it all out. And I'm not going to be so smug as to think that I've got all the answers. I just have a glimpse. And so I thank you for that which you're showing me. Bless us as we continue to study this evening. Go with us in grace and in mercy and in forgiveness, because we love you and we want to demonstrate our love towards you. Bless you in all that you do. In Yeshua's name, amen. That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's YESHUA613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.